This morning, we looked together at Isaiah chapter 64. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, the blue Bible in front of you, it's page 1161. The words are also up on the screen. Isaiah 64. It's my pleasure to read it for us this morning. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. Like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert, even Zion's a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire. And all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all of this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is God's word. So here we stand again this Sunday morning at the foot of the cross. The central event of the Christian faith, where we are lingering this year in the season of Lent, the 40 days that lead up to Easter and Good Friday. And we're lingering at the cross and going to Scripture for different images, metaphors, and themes that help us understand the meaning of the cross. Not just one image is given in Scripture, many are given, because the meaning of the cross is hard to exhaust. And this morning we are looking at a theme. In fact, it's a theme, we don't have time to do that this morning, but it's a theme that runs its way throughout the entire story of Scripture, a theme that finally finds resolution at the cross. And that is when we see the cross as the place where the anger and the love of God meet. That is what we're considering this morning. And to begin, just to set a bit of the context for the passage we just read, in a series like this, we're going in and out of different books of the Bible, different passages. Although we were in Isaiah a few weeks ago, we're back again. And the context of what we just read is the context of relationship. That God is in this committed relationship with his people. What we would describe as a covenant relationship, a relationship of commitment. God's committed to be the God of his people, and he's said of his people that you're my people, you belong to me. And it's not just any kind of relationship, it's a very special relationship, it's a very unique relationship. Chapter 63 of Isaiah has rehearsed a bit of the story of God calling this people, and the story of God giving this people a purpose, a mission. And what was that mission? It was to be a blessing to the world, to the nations. And Isaiah also rehearses the story of how this people, called to be a blessing, find themselves in bondage in Egypt. And we looked at this last time and enslaved to Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and God sends Moses to deliver them. And then Isaiah reminds his God's people that God is like this loving father to them, and his people are like his dear son. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say that there's really no other God like this. No other God has, no other nation has a God like this God. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. No one's ever known a God who's done the things that this God has done to save his people. And so Isaiah looks back at this relationship. He remembers and reminisces on what God is like. And he draws us back to a couple of key things that we need to notice. First of all, this is a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Verse 4. And this word wait on the Lord, it's an important word in the book of Isaiah. What does it mean to wait on God? Well, it means to trust him, to trust his promises with a confident sort of faith that's willing to be committed to God over the long haul, to continue to hope in God, to continue to believe in God, even when others give up hope, when others give up faith, to keep hoping, to keep believing, to keep waiting on God's timing, which often isn't our timing, but not giving up hope that God will come through, that he'll make good on his promises. In fact, Isaiah goes on to elaborate, this is not only a God who comes to those who wait on him, but it's a God who comes to those who do right, who remember his ways. You know, one way you could summarize a lot of the Old Testament stories, it's a story of spiritual amnesia. Of people who just keep forgetting what God has done. Keep forgetting the goodness of God. Keep forgetting God's mercy. Keep forgetting God's grace. And Isaiah reminds us that God comes to those who remember his ways, who don't forget, who do what's right. It's a life of righteousness, obedience. See, this is what the covenant relationship with God looked like. And Isaiah is just rehearsing their obligation and God's role in this relationship, reminding God's people that God has promised to bless them richly and make them a blessing if they continue to wait on him, if they continue to trust him, if they continue to obey him, if they continue to remember his ways. But Isaiah also has the sobering task throughout this book to remind the people of God about the other side of this covenant relationship. God will bless them if they're like this, but if they forget, if they continue in disobedience, if they continue to forget his ways, then the judgment and curses of the covenant will fall upon them. And that leads us to the major problem that Isaiah sees. And it's a main theme of this passage that we just read. What is the problem? The problem is God's people continue to be unfaithful. They're not devoted to him. They lose their faith. They stop hoping. They stop believing. They don't joyfully do what's right. They keep forgetting. They don't remember what God has done. And so often, they just walk away and run after other gods who promise better benefits than this God promises. And I hope some of that sounds familiar before we go any further here. I hope we don't read a passage of Scripture like Isaiah 64 and think, boy, man, those people were jacked up back then. I mean, can you believe it? The things that God did for them? And they forget? And they lose faith? And they struggle to believe? And their hope gets extinguished? See, I'd rather hope that you read a passage like Isaiah 64 and you say, wow. Wow, they're just like us. Wow, they're no different than us. They struggle to believe. They struggle to have hope. They lost their way. They lost faith in God. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be called back. Isn't it so encouraging that God's people back then are just like us today? The people who struggle deeply to follow and believe in God. And Isaiah knows this about the people and identifies with them throughout this book. And Isaiah's crying out here, God, we kept on sinning and it would anger you. In fact, that's what's happened. Our sin has stirred up the anger of God. And so now what do we do? Isaiah is saying, and he asks the most basic question, is there any hope for us? God's angry. How then can we be saved? Verse 5. Let's pause and talk about this. God is angry. God's angry. Now, surely, when I say God is angry, I am speaking about God in a way that is very difficult for people in our culture to tolerate. An angry God? I mean, doesn't it evoke sort of the old school fire brimstone preaching that just went on and on about God's wrath, God's anger, the reality of hell? That can't be okay to speak that way anymore, can it? We need a God of love, a God of compassion, not a God of anger. Right? In fact, isn't this one of the main problems with Christianity? This Old Testament God who just flies off the handle is angry, wrathful. Well, hang on a second. While those are important issues to probe, let me say this in response in this context. You cannot play off each other the love of God and the anger of God. It's not that easy. In fact, let me say it a different way. Let me suggest to you that God's love is the cause of his anger. The two are not opposites. You might be thinking, well, what do you mean God's love is the cause of his anger? Well, let me try to explain what I mean. Because God loves his creation. And because God loves all of humanity made in his image, because he's like that, because he loves, he's angry. His anger is justified. To go even further, and why would I say it's justified? It's justified because, as we'll see in a few moments, the sin of his people, of this power, this destructive force that's been unleashed in God's creation, threatens to destroy the people and the creation that God loves. You see, anger and love go together. If you love something a lot, if you love someone a lot, you'll get angry if there's something that threatens to destroy that person you love. You know, at one level, I think parents know this. You see your child do something that's destructive, or even something that's life-threatening, and you get, what happens? If you love your child, your anger gets aroused. And yes, it's one of the hardest things to explain to a child. I never forget, you know, I lived in a time when parents thought it was a great idea to spank your kids a lot. And I'll never forget, you know, my dad tried. It's because I love you that I do this to you. I didn't hear that message at all. I know he tried. And I'm not saying I got that one right either. Try to explain this to our kids. It's because I love you that I'm angry right now. Huh. Sure. That makes a lot of sense, right? To a child. But I think as we get older, I think there's something of this dynamic we start to get. See, it's not the absence of love that explains your anger. It's the presence of your love. Let me use another illustration. And again, I've had, unfortunately, the painful experience of seeing this firsthand. And I know some of you have as well. If you watch someone that you love destroy their life through an addiction, isn't it a pretty natural response to get angry when you see that? You see the self-destructive behavior and you get angry, not because you don't love them, it's because you do love them that you get angry. And C.S. Lewis has helped me a lot on this. He puts it this way. He says, the opposite of love is not anger, it's hatred. And then he says, one of the most insidious forms of hatred, one of the most awful forms, is indifference. Not caring, just becoming indifferent, cold. Right? Watching someone destroy their life and just being indifferent to it. I don't care. That's the opposite of love. It's a form of hatred. See, if God looks at our world today, and God sees all the chaos and the self-destructive ways of humanity, all of our pain and our suffering and our brokenness, and if he's not angry, and let me suggest to you this morning, if he's not angry at what he sees, he's not loving. C.S. Lewis goes on to put it this way, and I quote, "Anger is what love bleeds when you cut it. Anger is what love bleeds when you cut it." You see, we know God loves us because his love bleeds anger when it's cut. When the people that God loves, when the creation that God loves is threatened by this power of sin that seeks to destroy it, it's because of God loves that God gets angry. So don't put God's love and God's anger in opposition to one another. They're actually very, very connected. Let's continue looking back at our passage now, verses 6 and 7. You know, I mentioned this last time, but you can't come to the cross and reflect on the meaning of the cross without at the same time getting a perspective on the human condition, the reality of this world and our place in it and the reality of what the Bible and would call sin, human sin. And we've looked at every time we look at the cross, we not only get a perspective on the cross, we get a perspective on human sin and the evil that's at work in our world. And what we have this morning is this very sobering, honest confession. And so let's look at it together briefly. A number of images are used by Isaiah. The first, we can just see how sin destroys. Let me highlight that. We've all become like those who are unclean, Isaiah says. And here Isaiah is referencing one of the primary ways that God's people became unclean in this Old Testament world was through contracting leprosy. Leprosy would make someone unclean. Lepers were unclean. They were unable to participate in the community. And leprosy back then was this awful disease. It would disfigure the skin. It would ultimately destroy the body. And Isaiah is saying sin is like that. Our sin is like that. It destroys us. It disfigures us. Makes us less than human. Then he goes on. He says, we all shrivel up like a leaf. Another powerful image that sin is so destructive. It's like it sucks the life out of us. And we go from being these supple, life-bearing leaves to these dried-out leaves that die, cut off from God's life. Not only does sin destroy, but sin is deep. Isaiah continues, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. See, there's a depth of sin that touches even the good things that we try to do. Sin is not simply all the bad stuff. You know, the list of things that we shouldn't do, the bad things. Sin's not just that. We've seen that time and time again over this series, this broadened understanding of sin and the reality of evil in our world. And the way that makes sense of the world as we experience it. And here's another place that I think offers incredible insight to the way the world actually works. Sin's not just a list of bad things. Sin defiles and makes filthy even the good things that we try to do. Because our motives are twisted. How many of us love other people because it makes us feel good? Anybody ever do that? Honest enough to admit that this morning? That's one example. How many times have I got up here to do, I think, what's a good thing, to preach the word of God? I think that would be considered a good thing. And how many times are my motives all jacked up and upside down? Probably every Sunday I struggle with that. Sin goes deep. How many times do we give to the poor to alleviate our guilty consciences, to justify our excessive spending? Nothing is untouched by sin. Sin runs deep. And then And then Isaiah goes on, and sin not only is destructive, and not only does it touch even the good things we try to do, but sin leaves us in this desperate place. Like the wind, our sins sweep us away. It's almost like there's this power, this seductive power of sin, that we're just swept away by it, blown and tossed about by its power. Anybody ever find themselves doing something and you stop and say, how did I get to this point? How did I do that? How did I make that choice? And as a result, Isaiah says, we get into this desperate place where it's like God himself is alienated from us. He's hidden himself from us. We waste away in our sin. What a powerful image, just wasting away in our sin and the misery that it brings into our life. I told you this was going to be an honest look at sin. What a confession. What a powerful, honest look at the human condition. It doesn't cut any corners. And let me say this about it. This type of honesty, this type of honest confession is what sets Christians apart from other people. It's what makes Christianity so different. Let me explain what I mean by that. You know, on the one hand, there are lots of people that in this world that don't like this kind of confession, and I'll call them the good, moral, even sometimes religious people. And they're the kind of people that often look at the world and divide the world up between the bad people and the good people. The good people go to the good place when they die. The bad people go to the bad place. It's a great comedy if you haven't watched it already, The Good Place. Go check it out. But in all seriousness, the bad people, right? The bad people are the ones that if there is a God, and if this God came down, those are the people that would be judged. And we all know who those people are. They're the bad ones. But the good people are the people that are just trying really hard to live a good life. And if they're religious, they're trying to please God. Some of those good religious people might stress personal morality, family values. So they'll say, look it, I provide for my family. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I'm a good, upright person. I work hard. And look at these bad people. They're addicted. They neglect their families. They abuse them, right? There's another variety of good people. Others might stress social justice, serving the poor, caring for the environment. You know, look at the bad people. They don't recycle. They use styrofoam. Can you believe they still use styrofoam? Right? We do this all the time. And it sows this belief that if you're good, God will bless you. If you follow the rules, God will bless you. Right? We do the best we can and God will accept us, or at least we'll go to the good place when it's all over. We're good people after all. What do you mean by saying that even the good things I try to do are like filthy rags? Which is a pretty raw image, filthy rags. It's Isaiah's assessment of the good things we try to do. But there's another group of people in our society that don't like this kind of confession either. We'll call them the more secular people. And from this perspective, sin is often just what's in the eye of the beholder. We have to tolerate every perspective. We have to tolerate every lifestyle that's out there. And the real problem with the world, if you will, the bad people in this account are the intolerant ones. Often the good, moral, religious ones who try to impose their religious beliefs on everybody else. But if we were just free to do whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted, this world would be a much better place. But see, the Bible, our passage, teaches that both are wrong. It's what makes Christianity so unique. The real problem with the world is not that there's bad people out there. The real problem with the world is that there's this self-destructive thing called sin, and it lives in my heart and in your heart. You see, the God of the Bible calls us to look past the outside to the inside, to the heart, to the motivations that drive every thought every attitude, every rolling of the eyes, every word and every deed. And when you probe that deep, when you get at the motivation, why? You begin to see that sin touches everything. Even our good deeds stink. And we may never say this out loud, and yet it's so easy to get shaped by this inner voice or inner belief that thinks, you know, I've kept the rules. I've tried my best. If I just do the right things, then God surely owes me, doesn't he? He owes me a good life in return. And when God doesn't make my life happen the way I want it to happen, I get angry with God. It's one of the ways that our motivations get all jacked up. We do the right things. Maybe we wouldn't say it, but we do the right things to try to control God, to put God in our debt, in order to get God to do your will in your life. If I keep all the rules, then God will bless me, right? If I'm a good person, life will go well, right, Pastor? Wrong. That's called karma. You do good, you get good in return. You do bad, you get bad in return. That's what Job's friends believed. It's what that book tirelessly and relentlessly refutes. It's not how God works. So why does this make Christianity unique? Why does it make Christians unique? Because Christians are people who look out at the world and they don't divide the world between good people and bad people. And let me just stop and make a comment. I'm going to try to hold myself back. But if you're looking at what's going on south of the border, and you're having a hard time publicly identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, I get it. Because this kind of nonsense is going on all the time down there. Dividing the world between good people and bad people, and now we even call bad people animals. And it's disgusting, it's repulsive, it has no place in Christianity. It's not what we do. The world's not divided between good people and bad people. And we can't follow leaders who do that kind of nonsense. I'll stop. No, a Christian is somebody who says, you know, if God came down, I would be the one who would be judged, not the bad people. We need a lot more people like G.K. Chesterton in the world. I don't know if you've heard the story, but Chesterton responded, this was many years ago, but there was this question posed in a newspaper, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote this brief letter in response, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. See, what's wrong with the world are not all the bad people. What's wrong with the world is me. That's the posture of Christianity. That's the posture of a Christian who's honest, who's aware of the depth of their sins, so aware that they see even the best things they try to do are tainted and twisted by selfish motives. Christians who say with Isaiah, God, how then can we be saved if you continue to burn with your anger? And that leads us to the final thing we need to see this morning, where God's anger and love meet. This honesty of confession leads Isaiah to this final cry, this ultimate cry to God for grace. God, do something with your anger. But please don't let it keep burning against us or we'll be destroyed. Isaiah pleads with God, God, you are our Father. Remember, we're your people. You're the potter. We're the clay. Don't be angry beyond measure. Don't remember our sins forever, but look upon us and show grace to us. We're your people. We're your children. Daddy, we blew it. We keep screwing up. Don't punish us beyond what we can bear. We're like clay in your hands, and for years and generations, you've been shaping us and molding us. And I know we're a stubborn bunch and we're hard to shape and mold, but please don't throw us away. Not after all these years. Don't let our sin frustrate your purposes, God. Don't abandon us forever. God, we deserve your judgment, but deal with your anger in a way that won't destroy us, in a way that doesn't extinguish us forever. That's the feel and the weight and the tone of this cry. And so where does this anger and love of God meet? Remember what we said earlier. God's anger is because of his love. And this creates a tension. Isaiah feels the tension. It's a tension that runs through all of the prophets, in fact, if you read them. God, we know you are our Father. We know that you love us. We know that we are your people. And yet we know that your anger burns against our sin. And we deserve it. So God, deal with this anger that somehow allows you to have compassion on us. Deal with your anger that somehow will not destroy us. And this tension ends with Isaiah's final plea in verse 12. Lord, will you hold yourself back from us? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? It would take years. It would take years for God to answer that question. In fact, generations would come and go. And that question remains unanswered. In fact, Isaiah rehearses some of the things that happen. The people of God are carried into exile. Jerusalem is sacked. The temple's burned down. And generations would cry out with Isaiah, Lord, will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? And we get to the end of the story in the Old Testament, and 400 years go by, and God still doesn't answer that question. I've been thinking about that this week, 400 years. That's a long time. It's four or five generations. Can you imagine? Four or five generations waiting on the Lord. God, rend the heavens and come down. No answer. I've wondered in our own context, a number of us have been praying and praying and praying, God, come down again. Revive the city. Revive your church. And I've been humbled by the thought, what if God were to wait on that answer? I don't know if I can handle him waiting 10 more years on that. 400? Waiting. Then God broke the silence one night. The baby's cry in a manger shattered the silence of the night, a night that lasted for 400 years. And that night in Bethlehem, God did rend the heavens and he came down. He came down to save his people. And this tension, this growing tension between the love of God and the anger of God would finally find its resolution in a way that would not destroy God's people, in a way that nobody expected. And where did that happen? I think you know the answer. It's at the cross. It's on the cross that the love of God and the anger of God meet. Because it's on the cross that we see those two realities in their full expression, their awfulness, if I could put it that way. That God would love the world and this creation and the people made in his image, that he would love them enough to put an end to this self-destructive power of sin that left to ourselves would finally destroy us. If God did not intervene, yes, we would waste away under our sin. But God was not indifferent. God loved the world far too much. God loved us far too much to just look the other way and walk away and stop caring. He came to put an end to this power of sin and suffering and death and evil. And so when you look at the cross, you see the extent of his love. He stopped short of nothing to come and rescue us from this power of sin. He would even bear the cross. But we see the awfulness, don't we? The awfulness of his suffering. We looked at that last week. The awfulness of God's anger. Let's just be clear, not towards us. If the cross was about God unleashing his anger on us, then we would be the ones who would be killed. But within the community of God, the Son steps in and intercedes. And says, Father, I'll take your anger away. Pour it out on me. Have mercy on them. And even at the height of that suffering, he's been beaten to the point of near death, stripped, heaving for every breath, and even looks at his crucifiers. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing. This is the God we worship. This is the place where his anger and love meet, and we are not destroyed. And so we get an answer to Isaiah 64, don't we? And yet we still wait. Yet we still wait. We still cry out with Isaiah, God, would you rend the heavens and come down? Like enough suffering already, enough destruction, enough chaos. How much worse does it have to get, God? And so with the people of God throughout history, we wait and we cry out to God. Not for him to deal with his anger, he's already dealt with that, but for him to come and rend the heavens one more time. And that is our hope this morning as we look ahead to the future, as we look ahead to Easter Sunday. There will be one more time that God rends the heavens and comes down. This time as the conquering king who will come to put everything back to rights again. All the injustice, all the hatred, all the hurts and suffering and pain and sin and death and dying, it will all be vanquished when he returns. Everything that your heart longs for. You know, I saw someone tweet this past week that the universe is indifferent to our pain and suffering. And that's a view that's out there. I can't imagine trying to find the inner strength and resolve to believe that and to live by it. That the universe is indifferent to all this. That's our hope. Because friends, within the Christian tradition and faith, that is not our hope. We have a God who's not indifferent at all to the suffering that he sees. We have a God who speaks to all the things inside of us that want to rear up and say, this isn't right. This isn't the way it should be. We shouldn't have our loved ones taken from us. Life should not be cut short. There shouldn't be so much disease and dying and tears and brokenness. There shouldn't be so many broken relationships. Because if the universe is indifferent to it all, then you just got to accept it because it's just the way it is. It is what it is. But Christianity says it's not the way it is. Not even close. And the God we worship is not indifferent to it all. But he promises one day to rend those heavens again and come down. And everything sad will finally become untrue. It's only when you come to the cross, that you will experience this hope, this God who loves you so deeply, that he stopped short of nothing to rescue us in this world. God's anger, God's love meet at the cross. And for us, friends, that is good news. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the honesty with which Isaiah helps us see our human condition, the reality of our sin, its power to destroy us, how deep it runs and how desperate it leaves us in this place. But God, we thank you for how this cry of your servant Isaiah ultimately points our hearts to the cross, the place where you answered his questions, his cry, and you acted in an most remarkable way, that you would resolve your anger without destroying us. God, we have been dealing with the hard theme of the Bible, the anger and the love of God, and there's still mystery beyond what we've plumbed today. But God, would we not, in our hearts or in our lives, would we not put these things against each other? But would you help us see in ways that are beyond our full capacity to understand, that it's at the cross that your anger and love meet? And may we be forever grateful that your anger was poured out on your Son, so that we would not be destroyed, that we might know your life and your love and your peace. What a Savior we have. How deep is the Father's love for us. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.